By the title of my sermon, it says, The First Angel's Message, a Primer. So if I say the first angel's message, what's the first thing you think of? The three angels' message, okay? Why I pared it down to one angel is because of time. So the other part of my title is a primer. That's a word that's not used a whole lot anymore. And primer is an old English word. For our purposes, the definition means a short discussion on a subject. So with the emphasis on short, maybe. The idea of the three angels' message and the messages, of course, of the three angels' message are very much in our psyche. They're taught in our classes. They're taught to our children. We discuss them at Sabbath school. And this is a message that is very important. And it's a message that we emblazon on murals. We show examples of the three angels on murals, on banners. We see them on our podiums. We see them on our letterhead. And we see a representation of the three angels in our church worldwide logo, the three angels around the world. And for good reason, there is nobody else out there. No mainline church out there that is preaching the three angels' message. And so this is a very solemn affair. And I would like to point out that I'm going to bring up, this is only two verses in Revelation. And the two verses have a lot to unpack. And so I'm going to be as brief as possible. And I will tell you that I already trimmed about 15 minutes off of this, so you understand. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to go line by line, and I'm going to break down the two lines in segments, and we'll discuss the different things to understand. Once again, I'd like to read the whole scripture and then go from there. Revelation 14, 6 through 7, Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So let's start from the beginning here. Verse 6, and I'm going to call this 6a because it's going to be short. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. The book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. In fact, in chapter 1, it says that the angel signified this book to John. And John was to send the message out. Now, the word signified in the Greek means to attest to. But it also means to illustrate. And all of the things that Jesus wanted to impart on John were shown him in symbols and signs. So this is why. And we see this, the Greek word for angel is angelos. And it basically means messenger. And we see this in a couple of scriptures that I'm going to read to you here. Matthew 11:10. This is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger, my angelos, before your face, who will prepare your way for you. Malachi gives us a view of what the Hebrew priests should be. And he says, For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from their mouth, for he is the messenger, the angelos, of the Lord of hosts. So what we see here, when we talk about messengers, we're not necessarily talking about heavenly beings. We are talking about human beings. And the Bible attests to that in those two scriptures. What I'd like to share with you is a verse that comes after the three angels' message. And this is Revelation 14:12, where it describes the end time people. And he said, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the characteristics of the end time people. This also links the end time people to the three angels' message. And Sister White has something to tell us in the great controversy about that. And she says, the work of preaching the gospel has not been committed to angels, but entrusted to men. Holy angels have been employed in directing the work. They have in charge the great movements of salvation of men. But the actual proclamation of the gospel is performed by the servants of Christ upon the earth. Now, we as a church, we believe we are the remnant end time church. We believe that we are the people of the book, that we keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So this is talking to us. This is telling us that we are to share the three angels' message. We are to take this message out to the dying world because time is short. So let's move on from there. 6b, after we see that we have an angel flying in the midst of heaven, I've got this, the whole verse right here because I'm trying to go back and forth here. We saw another angel flying in heaven, in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. In Revelation, the words everlasting and gospel, this is the only place you will find that in the Bible. You won't find that combination of words anywhere else in the Bible. This is God's unique phrase that he gives to the end time people to reach the world for the last time. Keep that in mind, the last time. So what is the everlasting gospel? That might seem like a rudimentary question or an obvious one, but I'd like to make a couple of points. The preaching of the everlasting gospel is God's last-ditch effort to reconcile men to himself. It's also there to counteract the false gospels from the beast and from Satan. Okay? So we look at the everlasting gospel as being something that we share with people because the time is short. And we should be sharing the gospel always, but the everlasting gospel here at the end time is even more pertinent. So what is the gospel? Another obvious question. In Greek, the word gospel means good news. Simply stated, the gospel is the plan of salvation. And we have numerous scriptures in which say it so much better than I can. John 3:16 is our flagship Christian scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice God so loved the world. He's not a respecter of men. Anyone who comes to him with a contrite heart, he will accept. Excuse me. But also notice that those who don't accept Christ's salvation will perish. It doesn't say they will have an everlasting torment. They will perish. And so even God shows his mercy in that, that he's not going to torment people for 100 years of sin for eternity. That's the impression of God that we've been given through Satan. Really it is. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's self-explanatory. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him. The idea of salvation is to bring Christ's righteousness into our own lives and to share that with other people. And this is one of my favorites. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endures the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at that expression. Who the joy was set before him. What is that joy? That joy is Christ understanding that his actions are going to reconcile man to him. And reconcile man so he will spend eternity with them in heaven. That's the joy that Christ saw. Talk about delayed gratification, and plus what he went through for us for that reason. And especially poignant for the three angels' message, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. The word reconcile has been used a lot here, but that's the basis of salvation. This is God reconciling man to himself. Now, how is the gospel everlasting? That's a good question. We have to understand that the gospel, this plan of salvation, was not plan B for God when Adam and Eve fell. It was not God up there scrambling to figure out how to deal with this problem child. This was from the start. God understood this would happen from the beginning, before creation. We hear that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This plan has always been there. And so we realize when we see the plan of salvation, and we as Adventists believe that the Ten Commandments are the character of God, well, I believe that the salvation, the plan of salvation, also reflects the character of God. You see the Ten Commandments as God's justice, and you see the plan of salvation as God's mercy. And if you look at the Ark of the Covenant that was designed for the earthly temple, there was the Ten Commandments in the Ark, and above it was the mercy seat. So when you're under mercy, you're in the commandments. And commandments are not a work. They come out of the love that we have for our Father. I used to listen to a man named Bill Liversidge. He was a popular Adventist speaker. And one time he got on one of the things I listened to, he says, "Are your works a means or a fruit?" I'm like, "What?" But he went to explain it. Are your works a means to be saved, or are your works a fruit of your salvation? And that's, we have to look at this. Keeping commandments are a fruit of that salvation. So the everlasting gospel has been since the beginning. This was never not on God's heart. We realize that this wasn't a makeshift plan to save his people. But God loves us so much that even though he knew we would be the problem children we are, he still created us. And I think that's amazing. Okay, so let's move on. The second part of this is having the gospel, for everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. When I started my preparation for the Friday night study on Revelation, this is 2 or 3 years ago already, I read a number of commentators that said that these people that are called out here, the people who dwell on the earth, and that phrase is used a lot in Revelation, they said that these are the unsaved peoples of the earth. I used to believe that, and I don't anymore. This message is going to the whole earth, including us. This message was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24. And he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So we are seeing this gospel being preached. We are in the time of the three angels' message, and this gospel is being preached to the world, so time is short. The other point I want to make is the parallels between the preaching of the gospel and the false gospel. Revelation 13:7 says, "It was granted to him," meaning Satan or the beast, "to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So we see the parallels. The everlasting gospel has to go out there to counteract the false gospel. Human beings today, thanks to technology, and don't get me wrong, I'm a big fan of technology, but thanks to technology, we're exposed to so many things that influence us. And we have to, as Christians especially, be very picky in what we watch and what we listen to. But I have a warning from Sister White, and this is also from The Great Controversy. In fact, it's the page before the one I just read you a few minutes ago. And she says, "To prepare the people to stand in the day of God, a great work of reform was to be accomplished. God saw that many of his professed people were not building for eternity. And in his mercy, he was about to send a message of warning to arouse them from their stupor and lead them to make ready for the coming of the Lord." Those are sober words. That message is for us. And to be honest, before we can reach out to the world and share the message of the everlasting gospel, we have to experience it ourselves. It is very necessary for us to take this message very seriously and to make it part of our own lives and our own being, that we know Jesus. And when we know Jesus, his righteousness will shine through us. It'll make it that much easier to convince people that God loves them. Okay, going on from here, we're on verse 7 here. And so I'm just going to read verse 6 as a recap before we go on to 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the angel saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. What's really kind of neat is the Greek word for the loud voice, and I can't remember what it is basically the word that we get the English word megaphone out of. So he's speaking with a loud voice, making sure the entire world hears this. So we talk about the idea, why should we fear God? Okay, it says right in the scripture that the hour of his judgment has come. And I remember a discussion I had with Steve McCann. I think most of you remember Steve McCann. We were talking about fear as reverence. I think it was in a Sabbath school class, and we were talking about fear as reverence and respect, and Steve McCann goes, fear is also terror. And to the people who aren't in God's graces, this is a warning. This is a warning that should wake them up and make them fear that they need to listen to God. The message of fear of God is especially timely. This is from the SDA commentary. In the period represented by the preaching of the angel, for men are worshiping gods of materialism and pleasure and many others of their own and devising. This was written probably close to 100 years ago. All I can say right now is, if you only knew. I mean, let's face it, human nature hasn't changed, but the toys have. And that's a problem. So what is it to fear God? And I love this. This is from a program on Dare to Dream Network that's called Salvation in Symbols and Signs. And in this program was James Rafferty and Ivor Myers sharing with some employees of the station, and they went through the entire book of Revelation. It is 72 episodes. They're half an hour each, and I recommend them highly. But James Rafferty brought this up about fear. And this is from Exodus 20:20. This is right after the Ten Commandments. And it goes like this. It says, Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Fear not. There's two kinds of fear here. We have a fear we shouldn't have and a fear we should. The one fear, our paranoia, our scaredness, our terror, all separates us from God. And it's saying here, but if you have the fear of God, that will bring him closer. That will bring you closer to God. One fear separates us from God. God's fear brings us closer. An example, of course, of the fear that separates us from God is Adam and Eve. When God was walking in the cool of the evening, where are you? We're hiding. Why? We're afraid. There you go. Right there. They were in communion with God until they disobeyed. But if we follow the fear of God, God's fear, he will instill in us confidence. He will instill in us obedience. There's a big one. And all of the different things that we need to know him better. Ecclesiastes, the other thing I wanted to bring up here, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Also, this fear of God, fear, it says to fear God and give him glory. And I personally believe that they are just unlinkable. I mean, they are totally linked in their meaning. We fear God when we give him glory. I got that backwards. We give him glory when we fear him, when we do his bidding, when we do his will, when we follow his commandments, when we're obedient, and we show that to people around us. we are glorifying God. Now it goes on to say that fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. The judgment is commonly misunderstood in other churches. And I know because I have been a member, before I became an Adventist, I was a member of five or six different churches. And the common belief of the judgment is decided when Christ returns. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us, because the word judgment here in the three angels' message, the Greek word is called, if I pronounce this right, crisis, with a K, K-R-I-S-I-S, and it means the act of judging, as opposed to the Greek word which is krima, which is the sentence of judging. This is unfortunate with English because we use the one word for both meanings. Judgment is meant in the act of judging, and it's also meant in the execution of a verdict. So we have to realize that the act of judging has to happen or will happen before Christ returns. And we as Adventists call it the pre-Advent judgment or the investigative judgment. This one doctrine has stirred up a lot of opposition from outside and from inside the church. But I read a book recently from Marvin Moore called A Case for the Investigative Judgment. It sounds real dry, but it was a very good book. And through the book, he talks about what the investigative judgment is, what its biblical foundation is, and then he addresses every objection to that doctrine. And it's a wonderful book, and I recommend it highly. So, judgment, it's coming. The Bible doesn't hide from it. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. This is Solomon talking. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And God will bring every work into judgment, even including the secret things, whether good or evil. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:36-37. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of the judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And Marvin Moore kind of puts it into a nutshell. He said, thus our works, our words, and even our thoughts, the secret things, will be examined by God's final judgment. And he says, that's investigative judgment. You want an example of investigative judgment, all you have to do is look at a courtroom. The purpose of the court, the purpose of the session, is to prove whether somebody is innocent or guilty. And it is done by investigating the circumstances. And then, of course, in this country anyway, a board of your peers will judge you whether you're innocent or guilty. Now, what's really interesting here is in both Daniel and Revelation, we see throne room scenes. And in the throne room scenes in Daniel, it is said, the court sits down, judgment was set, and the books are open. In Revelation, we see a set of books open too. So the first question always is, does God need books? Is God making this decision at the last minute? God has judged us all through history. The books have another purpose. The Adventist Church Manual gives us an idea what the books are in the judgment. And they also describe the purpose of the investigative judgment. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences, I'm going to nutshell this a little bit because it's pretty long, reveals to heavenly intelligence who among the dead are asleep in Christ and therefore in him, those who are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. The investigative judgment reveals who is worthy to be resurrected at the end of time to glory. But he also says it also makes manifest among the living who are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and in him, therefore, are ready for translation to the heavenly kingdom. Now, what happens when Christ returns is the beginning of the other word for judgment, the execution of judgment. And the first thing that happens is he takes his people home. So investigative judgment basically is to show you God's decision. And the books are made for intelligent beings in heaven. But the good news, the really good news, is when we are with Jesus in the millennia, we'll have access to those books too. So we will be able to, when we go up there, we'll be able to go, why is that guy here? And then we look in the book and we'll understand why God chose him. Or why isn't my loved one here? And we'll look in the book and we'll understand why God, he wasn't in God's book of life. This judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. Think about it, folks. God is transparent. He's opening this up for all of us to see, to know that his judgment is just. And not one of us can make a change in the books, but I don't think any one of us will ever doubt his decision after seeing the books. But this also allows his saved to have confidence in him. So the next statement that usually comes out when you talk about justice is, I am saved, I won't be judged. But the Bible tells us a different story. The fact, though, is if we are saved, if we are in Christ's, if we are in Christ's righteousness, we don't have to fear judgment. But why does our name have to come up in the judgment? Because, folks, we have an accuser. And that accuser, even though God has declared us redeemed, justified, sanctified, to God we are pure, the accuser sees us as sinners and accuses us as such. In the book of Zechariah, there is another throne room scene in which Zechariah sees the high priest Joshua. Now, it's the high priest Joshua of Zechariah's time. And he's standing at the throne room, and he has dirty clothes, and he's unkempt, and he's a mess. And Satan is standing there accusing him. And God says, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you. And then he told his angels to put a clean turban and clean clothes on him, of course, symbolizing righteousness. So we have to be part of the judgment so God can show the world his judgment is just. He wants to prove that we have been God's children. In the judgment, when our name comes up, Christ is standing there going, I know him. I know him by name. I know her by name. They have followed me wherever I go, and they are forgiven, and they are saved. So this judgment has to happen before Christ returns. But Marvin Moore, again in his book, made a very comforting statement. He said, furthermore, the message concerning the judgment, this is the three angels' message concerning the judgment, is accompanied by an appeal and a warning that reveals that the day of salvation has not passed. Men may still turn to God and escape the wrath to come. We are in the three angels' message time. Salvation is still available. It will be available as long as judgment goes on until the close of probation. Now, I know there's a lot to that, and I have an invitation for you later. So then it goes on to say, for the hour of judgment has come, and he says, to fear God and worship him who made heaven and the earth and the seas and the springs of water. Here's a statistic for you. The book of Revelation is approximately 440 verses. Of those 440 verses, approximately 70% of them are direct allusions to the Old Testament. They're direct allusions, and this is one of them. And worship him who made heaven and the earth, the sea and the spring of water. Now, why I say they're allusions, because they're not exact quotes. They're not cited, and John uses scripture from Christ uses scripture from the Old Testament to illustrate quite a bit. So let's look at the original of this statement, and that's in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 28 through 11. This is the Sabbath commandment. This is telling us to fear him who made heaven and earth. This is to look back as him as a creator. But it says, for in 6 days the Lord has made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So look at the difference between the two lines here. Exodus 20 said, he made the heavens, earth, the seas, and all that is in them. Revelation says, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, in my research for my Revelation class a few years ago, I found one commentator who separated the springs of water out of that statement. And he alluded to the fact that the springs of water was talking about the flood and not about creation. So he was saying we need to fear God as our creator and as our judge. So that was his point there. So what is the point of pointing out the idea of telling us to fear God because he is our creator is there to counteract the influences of the theories of evolution, to counteract all of the different sciences that have popped up. And if you look at history, you will notice that a lot of the stuff that we're dealing today popped up right around 1844, somewhere within a decade of 1844. It's just amazing. Satan was at work. One of the other things that I look at praising God as our creator is the fact, of course, that it ties in the three angels' message with the fourth commandment and keeps it tied in with the Sabbath commandment. And so if you ever have somebody say, well, why should I keep the Sabbath? Right there. You know, we can use that as an example. It's called out in the last-ditch effort of God to save humanity. Keep the Sabbath. So I'd like to conclude this. We've gone through all two verses. I'm going to read them to you again, just to drive it home. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven, earth, the seas, and the springs of water. I apologize for taking the first angel's message out of context with the three angels' message, but I'm going to put them together for a purpose here to come to a conclusion. The first angel's message preaches the everlasting gospel. The second angel's message warns us of the fall of Babylon, the apostate church at the end of time. And the third angel's message tells us to beware of the mark of the beast. You see a pattern here? The very first thing that's lifted up is Jesus. When we share these messages, the very first thing we need to do is lift up the everlasting gospel. We need to drive that home first before we start talking about the dark tones of Revelation. And what people don't seem to understand, Revelation, the mark of the beast, isn't until like chapter 16 or 17, but he talks about the seal of God. And that seal of God is contained in the fourth commandment. A seal basically is the name of the person, their position, and their territory. And we see that. We see that God who made heaven and earth, there's his territory. His name is God, of course, and his position is creator. We should always lift up Jesus. Sister White tells us that constantly throughout her writings, to always lift up Jesus. And she says that your efforts will be rewarded when you lift up Jesus. God will work with you even closer. So to close here, I have an invitation for you. If any of this is new to you, or you're confused, or I mixed you up, whichever, please come see me or Bob Benfield, for instance, because the Discover Bible series has a wonderful series called Focus on Prophecy. I went through it myself, and I promise you when you finish Focus on Prophecy, you will have a basic understanding of Daniel and Revelation without fail. So the message here is we are the people of God. We are the end time people. We need to take this message seriously, make the everlasting gospel part of our very being, and then we are able to go and share it. And we are commanded to do so. Thank you for your time, and happy Sabbath.